that, let's turn in our Bibles tonight to Deuteronomy chapter 24, the title of our study, Essentials. Deuteronomy 24, Essentials. As we look at the passage before us tonight, well, you need to know that we decide what's right. We determine what's right and acceptable basically in one of two ways, either by observation or revelation. Observation, it begins at home. We watch our parents when we're young and, you know, of course they say this is right, don't lie, don't steal, don't cheat. But of course children watch to see, well, do their parents lie, do their parents steal, do their parents cheat? They learn first, we learned first through observation. Once you're out of the house, and that happens earlier and earlier these days, well, the crowd you are observing is even scarier than your parents. Because, well, you just don't know, do you? And so what happens is in our society, people are looking around to determine what's right, what's acceptable. And because we're getting our cues from one another through observation instead of from God through revelation, well, there's all sorts of confusion and perversity. Well, I would suggest that revelation, that's the way for us to go. I've titled this study Essentials, and it's really essentials for the people of God. And here's why. Because the world around us will actually observe us. They may never read the Bible, someone wisely said years ago, some time ago I heard. You may be the only Bible some people will ever read. So since they're learning by observation, it is essential that we take God's revelation and live it out. And of course, our goal is to point them to Him, to connect them to the Word of God and the Son of God. And well, but they are learning. Our world is learning through observation. Well, what are we going to be looking at tonight? It's a great passage for those of you with short attention spans because it just shifts gears over and over and over. We'll deal with divorce, immorality, slavery, abuse, dishonesty, oh, and a whole lot more. That's just the sort of the headlines. Well, that sounds like the headlines, doesn't it? Divorce, immorality, slavery, abuse, dishonesty. They were common among the nations surrounding Israel. And God wanted to make sure Israel followed and represented Him and not them. So He begins, we begin with the sanctity of marriage. Not the first time we've considered it as we've gone this far in the Old Testament. But He deals with two subjects, basically, divorce and remarriage. When a man takes a wife, verse 1, and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of the house. When she's departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. No, divorce was and is allowed. But you must know it was never God's intention. It was never plan A. It was a concession. And well, here was and is God's plan. One man and one woman married for life. This is the foundation for a healthy family. The family, of course, the foundation for a healthy society. And so the further we get away from one man and one woman married for life, the more bizarre and confused things become. Uncleanness, I got to make mention of it. There were two schools of interpretation, probably more, but it breaks down into these two basic schools. One said anything unpleasing or unacceptable to her husband. I don't have to tell you, that was a very popular view among many. Yeah, if he didn't like her, he just wrote a certificate of divorce. You're out. You're gone. You're history. And she had no recourse. He could divorce her because, well, the law made provision. What was the problem? Not the law, but how they interpreted the law. One rabbi actually said, if her breath wasn't pleasing. Listen, I realize it's before those days of breath mints, but you know the conservative school said it would be sexual immorality, sexual impurity, not anything unpleasing or anything unacceptable. What do we call that today? Irreconcilable differences. Let me ask, I'm just curious, how many of you guys are married? I mean, I just got to see. Whoa, most of you, not all of you. I don't want you to feel bad if you're single. It's a good thing, believe me. Ask any of the married people. But married, wonderful too. Oh, I don't want to get myself in any trouble there. No, here's the deal. A lot of married people in here, and you, if you're honest, and of course you will be, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand on this one. If you're married, I would be surprised if any of you would say, well, we have no irreconcilable differences. I think irreconcilable differences, well, they are so common in marriage that it's an absurdity that they would be used as an excuse for divorce. Pam and I have serious irreconcilable differences. 30 years of marriage, none of them on the fundamentals of life. It's not about the Lord or the kids or our values or our morals. It's none of that. But you know, some of us think the toilet paper should unroll from the top, some from the bottom. That is an irreconcilable difference. And there are so many, well, they're little things. They really are. But you know, they can become big in somebody's mind, and it can. One of the things that's happened to us, this is truly miraculous, so I got to share it in case you've been wondering, will it ever happen? It can. We have actually, and I don't know when it happened, I just noticed lately that it's been happening, we've actually stopped trying to convince the other one that our way of doing it would be better. And if you're married, you know exactly what I'm talking about. For most of our marriage, because I'm sort of an efficiency expert, at least in those areas I have no actual experience or ability, I can just look at that and tell anyone how they could do it better. Pam doesn't seem to appreciate that gift the way someone who might hire me to do that would, you see. Nor do I really appreciate being told there's a better way to do that, a better way to do that. If there was a better way, I would be doing it that way. Of course. So I say this only to say, very serious subject here, divorce. But we don't want to fall into the trap of thinking, well, if I'm unhappy, I should get divorced. No, you should get happy. Straighten it out, you see. Because if you think, well, it's just her or it's just him. And if I could just unload them and then I'd find truly Mr. Right or truly, you know, no, it never happens that way. Why? Because if you're married, you've already married Mr. Right. And if he's not living right, pray for him. If he's not doing right, pray for him. And if you've been praying, you're saying, man, I've been praying and praying. Keep on praying. Why? That's what God tells you to do. And if you're struggling and it's on the other side of things, same thing. Well, in any case, you know, one school said anything that displeases me, your history. The other said no, only for sexual impurity or immorality. Now, Joseph, who was betrothed to Mary, he had to wrestle with this very issue. Once he found that Mary was pregnant, according to the law, because he took the very conservative view of it, well, and because he didn't know better until an angelic visitation, he decided not to make her a public example. What exactly does that mean? Having her stoned publicly. If he believed that she had cheated on him during the betrothal period, he could have brought her out and said, hey, she's cheated on me, she's pregnant, and they would have stoned her as an example to others, as a warning to others. That's how serious God was and is about sexual immorality. But He wasn't willing to make her a public example. And that tells us something, since we know that, well, he was chosen by our Heavenly Father to sort of oversee and care for and watch over our Lord and Savior Jesus. We know he was a just man. We know he was a good man. And so even though the law allowed for stoning, it didn't have to happen. There was always room for mercy. And that's the road he had chosen to take. He wasn't going to make her a public example. He did decide to put her away secretly. What does that mean? Put her away? To divorce her. He was going to give her a writing of divorcement and say, "You are no longer mine. I will no longer be with you. I don't want to be with you." But what happens? There was a visitation from heaven, and well, don't be afraid to take to you your wife. That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Well, in any case, this deals not just with marriage or divorce or God's plan for marriage and divorce, but remarriage. And you got to see it. It was accepted. He does mention she can go and marry another if she has been put out by her husband. And again, tragically, you know, women in those days had no recourse, and so he'd write her a writing of divorcement. She goes, and if she finds another man and he divorces her, he says she cannot go back to the first. Now, that might seem strange to you, but he tells us why. He says, after she's been defiled. So even though she'd been written this writing of divorcement, it reminds us that sex outside of that marriage relationship, it was never God's intention. If there was a death, then you were free to move on, but not to move back according to this passage. You shall not bring this sin on the land. What's he saying? That sex outside of marriage defiled. It was an abomination. Now, you've got to know, the Bible says God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes. And so if sex was wrong outside of marriage, I would suggest sex is wrong outside of marriage. It is never acceptable under any circumstance. Well, first year of marriage, we move to something actually encouraging. Not that it's not encouraging to know the truth. We got to know it. We got to deal with it. First year of marriage, though, here is a very excellent idea, if I do say so myself. Of course, God's ideas should be excellent. This is basically the basis of family leave laws. It says, when a man, verse 5, has taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war or be charged with any business. He shall be free at home for 1 year and bring happiness to his wife whom he has taken. So get this. You get married, you get a year off. No work, no war. The only thing you're charged to do is make your wife happy for a year. Wouldn't you love that? Man. Well, why isn't it happening today? Why don't we take this? Well, for one thing, agricultural society, and family was together. You see, parents would take care of their kids, and then their kids would come along. All of them lived in the same plot of land. They worked the same business. If they weren't into agriculture, they would work together in the family business. And so grandparents and even great-grandparents would all be living together. And so they could say, hey, you guys, you kids, just enjoy yourselves. Have your year. And then you'll take care of us later. And, of course, that was a part of the law as well. Well, workers' rights. That's what comes up in verse 6. So we shift from marriage and remarriage and immorality and taking a year off to workers' rights. And since God commands a man to work and provide, he forbids anything that would hinder him from obeying. He says, no man shall take the lower or the upper millstone in pledge, for he takes one's living in pledge. Now, the millstones were used simply to grind out the grain. And bread was their staple. So they're saying, hey, if a guy makes a pledge to you, you can't take his millstone, not either part of it. You need both parts. One's no good without the other. Here's the other thing. Widows and orphans, we're going to see they're to be provided for, cared for. But men are instructed to work. And we're commanded not to set up any situation that would hinder that. Well, now we shift to kidnapping. How much fun is that? Verse 7, if a man is found kidnapping any of his brethren of the children of Israel and mistreats him or sells him, then that kidnapper shall die, and you shall put away the evil from among you. Capital punishment was instituted by God. Kidnapping was a capital crime. Now, I believe that our belief that God's desire for every man include life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, it's actually reinforced by this law, or actually this is the foundation of it. Why? God has set us free to worship Him. Remember, this is the group of people, at least that are first hearing this, that were delivered from Egypt. Why? That they could worship the Lord, so they could serve the Lord, so they could live for the one who made them. And he's saying, listen, if anyone kidnaps any of his brethren, mistreats, sells him, he shall die. Many other sins, that's what God calls them, by the way, in Scripture brought about the death penalty. And we're at an interesting time in history. I don't know how long the debate's been going on, because I'm just a little over 5 decades old. And decade, 10 years? Yeah, good, because, you know, I could have said centuries, and that would have been pretty weird, wouldn't it? But it's good to double check. But anyway, the thing is all my life I've heard people say things like, well, you know, the Old Testament talked about capital punishment, but in the New Testament, Jesus said, we're just supposed to forgive, turn the other cheek, bless them, do good to them. Listen, these two are in no way in conflict with one another. These laws were given to the judges. The judges were to make sure that if someone committed a capital crime, murder, kidnapping, rape, anything like that, and there were many more, but all three of those, very common crimes today, sins today, they were all capital crimes. And God said they needed to put them to death. Why? Because they had violated someone made in the image of God. Now today, and I understand the argument, the idea that Jesus said, no, we're supposed to forgive. We are, you and I. If someone has murdered someone or violated someone or kidnapped someone that we know and that we care for and that we love, we're supposed to forgive, and here's why. Unforgiveness, bitterness, it's like spiritual cancer. It will eat you up, destroy you. It will taint everything you do, every relationship. And so Jesus tells us, you need to forgive. But Jesus wasn't doing away with the commandment that the judges, they were responsible for the law and the execution of the law. We'll see that so clearly when we get a little further down in our passage tonight. He actually tells the judges exactly how they were to deal with any given situation. So if someone comes to you and says, well, if you're a Christian, you can be for the death penalty. Listen, we're not for death. No, we're for life. But when innocent life is taken, or somebody kidnaps, or somebody rapes, and somebody does the things the Bible says are capital crimes, well, I as a Christian have every reason to say, well, I know I have to forgive, but society doesn't have to forgive. And there's nothing inconsistent in those two positions. They work together because, well, they both come from an unchanging, perfect God. Next, we come to protection from communicable diseases. And there are a couple interesting applications of this for us. Verse 8 says, take heed in an outbreak of leprosy. Well, yeah, I would think so. Leprosy, it was scarier than AIDS. Why? Any contact could transmit the disease, and it was a death sentence. AIDS, the contact has to be more, well, you know, it needs to go beyond casual. Leprosy, it was very scary to people in that day. And, well, in any case, he says, if there's an outbreak, carefully observe and do all that the priest, the Levite, shall teach you, just as I commanded them, so you shall be careful to do. Now, what he taught them was to inspect and then to isolate and to look, and if it was truly leprosy or, well, there were other diseases equally devastating and dangerous, they were to isolate those people completely. Why? Because they hated the leper? Because, no, for the protection of those who had not yet been infected. Now, there were a couple other things that we have to consider here. He says, remember all I told you to do. Remember what the Lord, your God, did to Miriam on the way when you came out of Egypt. Listen, first of all, know this. Here in the law, not in this section, but elsewhere, a part of what he told the Levites to do wasn't just to check and see if somebody had leprosy, but how to tell if someone had been cured of leprosy. Now, this is interesting because we know it's an incurable disease, and God in his law makes provision for the restoration of someone who's been cured of an incurable disease. And when he mentions her, when he mentions Miriam, well, at one point, God actually gives her leprosy because of her getting in the face of Moses and opposing Moses. And then he cures her, heals her of the leprosy. But there's something else. Leprosy, it is a physical picture of sin's spiritual devastation. And if you've ever seen the pictures of those who were separated living in the leper colonies, you'd see that often their noses would be worn away, or their fingers would be down to nubs, or their toes. And you wonder, how exactly does that happen? It wasn't the leprosy directly. No, what the leprosy did was kill the nerve ends so that they wouldn't feel pain. And so if they cut themselves or were wounded in some way, they wouldn't even know it happened. Someone would say, hey, dude, you're bleeding. Oh, wow, look at that, you know. Infection could easily set in. And once infection set in, well, then oftentimes they lost limbs, other parts, and so they were deformed and defiled is the bottom line. Deformed physically and defiled spiritually because of the leprosy. Now, this is exactly what sin does. In fact, it's the same way it works. It's sort of imperceivable at first. It's just that we get a little bit numb to those warning signs and warning signals, those promptings of the Holy Spirit, or those rebukings or signposts of the Word of God. We stop listening. We stop responding. We're desynthesized. And then, well, all of a sudden, we find ourselves defiled, rendered unfit for worship, for fellowship, for service. We find ourselves decaying, dying spiritually. Well, in any case, God makes provision. That's the good news. That's the part you really got to see. God makes provision because God can heal even incurable diseases like leprosy. And God can deal with the ultimate killer, one far worse than AIDS or Ebola or leprosy or anything else that has been or will be, and that's sin. Why? Because leprosy only killed you physically. Sin kills spiritually. And if you don't understand it, created by God and separated from God because of sin, that's what he calls spiritual death, separated from him. So you could be alive. Well, you have to be to have be, you know, come tonight. You're here. And so alive physically, but still you could be dead spiritually. And if that's your situation, God has made provision. Yeah, it's incurable. At least from man's standpoint, nothing I can do to cure you or save you. But Jesus did what, well, can in fact cure and save and cleanse you. He died, he shed his blood, and God made provision in that sacrifice for your forgiveness, for your healing, for your restoration. And so in any case, one other thing that you might find interesting, this could be one reason the Jews saw leprosy as a judgment from God. They're saying, remember Miriam. Remember what happened to her. And it could also be why someone familiar with the history would believe God could heal even leprosy. Now we come in verses 10 down through about 15 to the root of property rights, and a reminder not to oppress the poor. When you lend your brother anything, you shall not go into his house to get his pledge. You shall stand outside, and the man to whom you lend shall bring the pledge out to you. And if the man is poor, you shall not keep his pledge overnight. Oh, what kind of pledge? Well, oftentimes they would use their cloak or their outer garment, because that was one of the most valuable assets a man had. Kept them warm in the winter and kept them, you know, dry from the rain and such. So they would, you know, give you the garment. And he says, you can't keep it. You got to give it back. Why? He needs it. And then it says, you shall in any case return the pledge to him, again, when the sun goes down, that he may sleep in his own garment and bless you. And it shall be righteousness to you before the Lord your God. You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether one of your brethren or one of the aliens who is within your land, within the gates. Each day you shall give him his wages, and do not let the sun go down on it. For he is poor and has set his heart on it, lest he cry out against you to the Lord, and it be sin to you. So he's just saying, hey, listen, you don't go in and take, and you, if you have a pledge from someone, you make sure you return it in time for them to use it as they're going to need it. You don't oppress, take advantage of the situation of the poor. And over throughout the Old Testament, you'll see examples of people disregarding God's commands in this area, and judgment always follows. Verse 16 is important because it teaches us that every man is responsible for his own actions. And if you're unaware, that age, well, it was an age where family feuds and tribal warfare was common. This law was meant to, well, ensure the punishment of the guilty while protecting the innocent members of the family. And if you've ever done any research or done any reading on family feuds, and I'm not talking about the game show, I'm talking about, you know, where families wipe out other families or tribal warfare. We just watched a powerful, powerful video on some people that just this tribe of people that were wiping not just other people out, but one another. It's like somebody would kill this guy, and then he'd kill that guy, and this guy would kill this guy, and it would just go back and forth and back and forth. And what he's saying here is, no. Fathers shall not be put to death for their children, verse 16, nor shall their children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin. So he's saying, listen, you don't go wipe out the family because one in the family has offended or hurt or done something to violate the social laws. Verse 17, care for stranger, fatherless, widows, slaves, and the poor. Actually, this is verses 17 all the way down toward the end of this chapter. He says, you shall not pervert justice, do the stranger or the fatherless, nor take a widow's garment as a pledge, but you shall remember that you were slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this thing. When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in the work of your hands. And when you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not glean it after. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. And you shall remember you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this thing. Now, gleaning, and you've probably heard the term. If not, here it is. Gleaning was God's plan to provide for those without property or work. It was sort of how he was going to take care of widows and orphans and the poor. But again, he wanted men to work. He wants men today to work. But it was possible that you could come with your family during a time of, well, poverty and need help. Joseph's whole family came down to Egypt because of a great famine that they were experiencing. And so we know that those situations did in fact happen. But this gleaning, it was really set up to just take care of the poor, the needy, the stranger, the fatherless, the widow. Ruth, if you've read the book, highly recommended devotional reading. I mentioned it some weeks back. She was sent by her mother-in-law to glean and ended up in the fields of Boaz. And in accordance with this law, well, she was provided for, but it goes way beyond that. There was incredible grace extended to her and to her mother-in-law. There's something else for us, though. Matthew 25, Jesus talks about his coming and his kingdom. And he talks about when he comes and returns to the earth, and he separates the sheep from the goats. And he separates them on the basis of how they had dealt with and either provided for or not his people. So he says, I was hungry and you gave me to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me to drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was in prison and you visited me. And he says, they'll say to him, the sheep that is, hey, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or in prison? And he says, when you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. Likewise, he says to the goats on his left hand, hey, I was hungry, but you didn't feed me, thirsty, and you didn't, and so you know, stranger, and you wouldn't, and naked, and well, when did we see you, Lord, in need, hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked and in prison? He says, when you've not done it. It's the same picture. You've got to see it. If one side is true, the other side is true. And so he's saying, when we've done it or failed to do it to the least, who would the least be? The stranger, the fatherless, orphans, the widow. When we've failed to care for them, he says we failed to care for him. Well, in any case, his provision, when you're reaping your harvest or when you're beating your olive trees or when you're going through your vineyard, you make sure you leave some for the hungry, the needy, the widow, the orphan, the stranger, the fatherless. Let them glean in your fields. Now, I mentioned that we'd come back to the judges, and we see it right here in the beginning of Deuteronomy 25. He says, if there's a dispute, verse 1, between men, and they come to court, and the judges may judge them, that they may justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, then it shall be, if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, the judge will cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence according to his guilt, with a certain number of blows. 40 blows he may give him and no more, lest he should exceed this and beat him with many blows above these, and your brother be humiliated in your sight. The judges were charged, well, at least with these three things, to discern the truth. Two people come in, one's making a charge against another, often a counter charge is offered up. They were to, first of all, discern the truth. Then they were to pronounce judgment. And then thirdly, they had to see that the sentence was carried out. Now, this would actually protect the innocent and punish the guilty. If it was a capital crime, we've already discussed it, the sentence would be death. And it would be death then and there. They would stone them in the very presence of the judges who had condemned them. Those who brought the charges would throw the first stones. And of course, you're familiar with Jesus dealing with those who wanted to cast the first stones. A thief, and I love this part of the law, if somebody was caught stealing, they had to make restitution. How good would that be? If instead of, well, you know how messed up the system is, and under God's law, well, you didn't put a thief to death. No, you had him work, and he had to make restitution. Other less serious sins, serious crimes, they would demand flogging. And so what happens here is he begins with some laws of social responsibility. He reminds us every man has dignity because he was created in the image of God. Justice required the guilty be punished for his sins, for his crimes, but mercy demanded two things: that the punishment fit the crime, and that the punished not be humiliated in the process. Now we're reminded in verse 4, God cares for all his creation. Not a sparrow falls to the ground without him taking notice. And of course, We're reminded that we are stewards of all God entrusts to us. So he says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. No great mystery. We don't have to try to delve in and find some deep hidden meaning. There isn't any. Paul, of course, will apply this to providing for those physically, financially, that minister spiritually. But that wasn't the original intention. It's just an application in a situation where he said, well, that'll be useful. And he could use it that way. But it's just saying, hey, if you got an ox and he's treading out the grain, and the way they dealt with the grain is they'd take the ox, they'd have the blades, they'd walk through the field, the blades would cut it, then they'd take their pitchforks and throw the stuff up, the wind would blow away the chaff, the good grain would remain. And he's saying you just don't muzzle the ox in the process. Make sure that the ox himself is being cared for in the process. Well, verse 5, if brothers dwell together and one of them dies, and this is a law that you should find interesting if you're unfamiliar. If one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And then, and it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. Now, I've mentioned in the past, and probably got on the wrong side of this, this should have caused gals to be very, very careful who they were marrying. Because you realize if anything happens to Prince Charming here, I'm going to be married to his brother. And that was, in fact, the law. So it would work both ways, of course. He'd be guys who really didn't like her might say, I don't think she's the one for you. Not that anybody ever plans on dying, but the law was put there because, well, people do die, and they do die unexpectedly, and they often die without producing offspring. And this was simply a law. It was a part of the law of the kinsman redeemer. And it deals with the marriage duty of the surviving brother. So it's a relatively simple and straightforward command. Guy gets married, he dies, he has no offspring. His brother is charged with the responsibility of marrying the widow, producing a male son, however many children they had to produce to do that. And then that son would be named after his brother, and that would keep his brother's name alive. But he makes provision, knowing that it's possible she doesn't want him or he doesn't want her. Here it says, if the man does not want to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate of the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up a name to his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. And the elders of the city shall call him and speak to him, but if he stands firm and says, I do not want to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders. And I like this. Remove his sandal from his foot, spit in his face, and answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house. Now, it seems weird, yeah? Hey, it is weird. It doesn't just seem weird. But we find this very thing happening, again, in the book of Ruth. Highly recommended reading for so many reasons. Not the least of them being it's a wonderful love story, and it's also a wonderful picture of our Lord's redeeming us, and we'll talk about that here in a moment. But basically, we see this very thing happen in the book of Ruth. So we know that this is actually a law that was obeyed. This is a law they actually did obey. And it says, his name shall be called in Israel. They change your name. See, it's not just that they take your shoe and spit in your face, but they change your name to the house of him who had his sandal removed. And so, you know, that's, I don't know exactly how that translates into Hebrew. My little brother probably knows. It sounds something like something, you know. But in any case, you didn't want to be called this at all. Now, how, if in any way, could this apply to us? Well, it does, believe it or not. The Sadducees, if you're familiar with those guys, they used this very law. Well, they came with this story. Whether it was fabricated or not, we don't know. But it was based on this law. And they related this command and what they saw as sort of a problem to mock the idea of the Scripture's teaching concerning resurrection. What they do is they come and say, look, this guy marries and he dies, no offspring, so the brother marries and he dies, no offspring, so the brother marries and he dies, and this just goes on and on until they're all dead. And then they say, so who's going to be married to her in the resurrection? And they thought, because they could make it sound absurd. Well, here's the thing. We have to be very careful about this, and here's why. Sometimes, in order to make our point or to stress our beliefs, we'll take someone else's view and we'll push it out to the area of the absurd. Once you do that, you're no longer actually talking about the core issue. You're just talking about how weird that idea is, and they see it for what it is. You don't like it when they do it to you, and we don't want to be guilty of doing it to them. And if you can't think of any example of that, well, just kind of log it and it'll come up. You'll see it. It does, in fact, happen. So I don't want to take someone I disagree with and give the most absurd view of what they believe. Now, I just want to say, okay, what's the core issue here? The core issue that they're bringing up is the ridiculous idea, at least in their minds, of resurrection, because they couldn't put together, well, who's going to be married to her in the resurrection? Now, our Lord deals with this by telling them, and I love how patient he was and gracious, but he says, you guys are in error. He just says, you're making a big mistake. And he said, here's the reason for it. Not knowing the scriptures. They thought they knew the scriptures. They'd studied, but they didn't really understand what they'd read, or they were rejecting what they could have and should have understood. So he says, you don't know the scriptures nor the power of God. And then he gives us some valuable insight. Shouldn't joke about it, but I'm tempted to. If you have a relationship and it's just, well, stressful, and you realize, man, you know, if all this stuff that we talked about in the beginning is true, well, I'm happy to be stuck with you. But maybe not all that happy about it. Well, here's the good news. Marriage is just for this life. Now, I'm not saying you should endure it and stick it out. No. Learn to love one another. That's what Christianity is all about, isn't it? And if you can't learn to love the person who said, I want to spend the rest of my life with you and live for you and with you and be a blessing to you, well, who in the world can you love? But the deal is, if life's really good and your marriage is amazing and wonderful, well, you still need to know marriage is just for this life. When we move from this reality to our eternal reality, he says we're going to be like the angels. He doesn't say we'll be angels. Some have misunderstood. You know, they thought, oh, we're going to sit on clouds playing harps, you know, and it'll be so boring. He never says anything like that. We're not going to be angels, but we'll be like the angels. He says, neither marrying nor given in marriage. So he's telling us, in essence, that marriage is for this life. So we want to, if you're married, man, you want to make your marriage the best it can be. You want to bless that person. You really have a limited opportunity to do so. Time flies this side of things. Eternity, it's forever. And then the other thing is, hey, there is going to be a resurrection. I mean, they were erring because they didn't know the Word of God. Know this, there will be a resurrection. You will be resurrected, and you will stand in one of two judgments. You'll be in the judgment of the just or the judgment of the unjust. All of us, by the way, by nature, inherently, were once in the category of the unjust. All of us. And those of us who've moved into the category of the just, it's not because of anything we've done, it's because of something Jesus did. It is so essential. I know most of you are thinking, man, if I've heard this once, I've heard it 1,000 times. And I hope you have, and I hope you share it as many times as you hear it. We can only be justified by the shed blood of a substitutionary sacrifice. By the way, this whole idea of a kinsman redeemer, it explains to us, in part at least, the whole reason for the incarnation, in order to redeem, they had to be related by blood. They had to be willing to redeem and able to redeem. Our Lord was all three. The incarnation when he became one of us, he didn't just appear as a man. He was born of the Virgin Mary. The Bible makes a big deal out of this because only one of us could redeem us. But only a perfect one of us could redeem us. So only one of us ever had the possibility. So Jesus, the incarnation. And then his sinless, perfect life. It had to be a sinless sacrifice because if you see this, it was the only other, though temporarily sinless man who sinned and got us into this mess. A lot of people like to blame it on Eve. I'm going to blame it on Adam. I just think it makes more sense. Eve was deceived. Adam ate willingly. He got us in this mess. And the bottom line, well, they got us in the mess. We'll give you gals your due. And so, but I'm not going to be one of those guys who says the silly stuff like, where would we be without women? You know, the Garden of Eden. I'm not going to say stuff like that because I know that it's offensive and I don't want the emails. But the bottom line is, Jesus became one of us. He lived a perfect life, died for us, shed his blood, rose again. Listen, mission accomplished, paid in full. It is finished. He did it. He was one of us. He is our kinsman redeemer. He was able to pay the price because he was sinless. And he was willing to pay the price. And that perhaps is the most important thing, is the one thing to be born and become one of us, another thing to be sinless, walking among us, yet another to be willing to die that we might have life. That's what Jesus did. He died, not just for sinners, for your sins, for my sins, for our sins. If you've never said, Jesus, forgive me for going my own way, for living my own way, for doing my own thing. I belong to you. I give my life to you. I owe everything to you. Do it tonight. Make a decision for Jesus. Well, just a few more verses and we'll worship together. Verse 11, no comment on this particular passage. Seems appropriate or necessary. If two men fight together and the wife of one draws near to rescue her husband from the hand of the one attacking and puts her hand and seizes him by the genitals, you shall cut off her hand, your eye shall not pity her. Honesty in business, verse 13. It's an absolute necessity for the people of God. You shall not have in your bag differing weights, a heavy and a light. You know, in those days, that's how they didn't have the same kind of coins we have. It didn't say 50 cents and, you know, 25 cents and such, you know, dollar bill, $5. No, they measured it by weight. And so he says, don't have differing weights, a heavy and a light. You shall not have in your house differing measures, a large and a small. You shall have a perfect and just weight, a perfect and just measure. And note that your days may be lengthened in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. For all who do such things, all who behave unrighteously, I can't even say it either way, all who behave unjustly, since it's certainly a parallel, are an abomination to the Lord your God. So he says, listen, as believers, as his people, as his representatives, no matter what the culture's doing, morally or immorally or honest or dishonest. He says, honesty for us, an absolute necessity. Final warning, leave no Amalekite alive. Listen, I haven't met any Amalekites and I don't expect to, but he does say in these last few verses, remember what Amalek did to you on the way. As you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way, attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear, when you were tired and weary and he did not fear God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around, in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. Listen, how would this apply to us? A couple ways and we'll conclude with this. We need to remember that the enemy of our souls devastated us in every way possible. That our own flesh said, hey, I'll play along. The flesh loves sin, and Satan tempts us to sin. And the world says, sin's not that bad. But God says, sin kills. Sin kills. And we need to remember. Well, Paul says, I put my body to death daily. Not physically, not literally. I beat myself, he says. Not physically, not literally. But he's saying he didn't allow his flesh to rule over him, and he didn't submit to the lies and the suggestions or the temptations of the enemy. We would do well to remember. The enemy goes after the wandering, the weak, the straggler. And we want to keep ourselves in fellowship. We want to keep ourselves in the Word. We want to keep ourselves close to the Lord. Why? Because the enemy is always looking for an opportunity. I'm not trying to blame it all on him. I'm just saying, as much as I yield to my flesh or feed it or don't deny it, I'm giving him a foothold, some way to get in and wreak havoc. And while the enemy can never have you, he knows that. It's not about that. He can intimidate and lie to and tempt and do, if you don't believe it, he did it all to Jesus. And if he could do it to him, he can do it to you. And so remember what it was like, and remember what the Lord's done for you, and remember how it all came about, and man, walk in the light of those realities. Let's pray. Lord, how grateful we are for this reminder that you are our kinsman redeemer. And Lord, in that wonderful, wonderful picture, we see it. You became one of us because, well, that's the only way you could have died for us. And you weren't just willing to lay down your life and pay the price. You were able to do it, Lord. The only sinless, only perfect, only acceptable sacrifice for sin. And I understand it so perfectly, Lord, and I pray that not one here would fail to grasp it. The wages of sin is death. Somebody's going to die because of sin. And ultimately, Lord, we're all going to die because of sin. But you said if we believe in you, if we trust in you, if we know who you are and what you've done, and we'll never perish spiritually, though certainly these bodies are wearing out and wearing down and will not fit for eternity anyway. It's all well and good, Lord. We understand. We're going to stand before you in one of two judgments. We will either be in the judgment of the just or the unjust. And Lord, for any here tonight yet to deal with that issue, let this be the night. While every head's bowed and every eye's closed, here it is. It's simple and straightforward. God made you and you sinned against him. He loves you, but you've rebelled against him. He's pursued you, but you ran from him. And somehow got you here tonight. So if you've never committed your life to him, if you've never said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, don't be a fool and leave this place without making things right with him, without acknowledging that there is nothing you can do to save yourself. Now, the wages of sin is death. That's where it's headed. And you will die physically and be separated eternally unless you trust in Jesus. If you've never said, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord and Savior, forgive my every sin, I want to give you that opportunity right now. And I'd ask you to raise your hand, hold it high. I'll acknowledge you. I'll pray for you. And you will be born again. You will be forgiven every sin. You will be a new creature in Christ Jesus. Anyone this evening, anyone this service, if you know these things are true, man, you want to respond. You want to give your life to the Lord. Just another moment. Lord, with this sort of rapid fire transition from subject to subject, one thing I'm absolutely sure of, there's been enough here, Lord, to touch each and every one of us, to challenge each and every one of us. And well, we learned recently, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's all profitable So, Lord, have your way. Accomplish your will through those things you've spoken to our hearts tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.